Does everybody have notes? There were some that were passed out last time, but there are some that are available still. Let me see here. So if you didn't get those notes, Pam, did you get some? Okay. Here's some notes for, if you need some notes, these are, and these will probably do for at least 2 weeks, maybe three, we'll see. We'll see how far we go. And the books are up here. You can pick those up at any time. The classic Easy to Read is right here. Very profitable. The hard ones that I think I over destroyed or something with my referencer. I don't know what you would say. Over destroyed. What did I do, Rob? Just said it was
overstated
how bad that was. I mean, it is an excellent book, but it's not something you just sit down and just kind of read at your leisure. Now you boys would all like it. Okay, hopefully. Hopefully you'll want it after. Well, I can't understand what Pastor Anderson says, so maybe I can understand Donald McLeod. All right. So, we are considering, under the major heading, the eternal glory of Christ, the glory that He's always possessed. We considered His original glory, His pre-existence, okay? And an epitomizing text, as a matter of review, would be what would be a good text to consider the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, His pre-existent glory.
John 17.
Yeah, John 17, 1-5 is a good text. Now we're going to consider the deity of Jesus Christ, and this is a wonderful section. Now you can already imagine what the epitomizing text would be. You see it down there in the middle of page 11. You don't have numbers on your pages. It's in the middle of your first page. And basically we say, okay, what's a very good text among many, 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 many in the scriptures that asserts the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then of course, John 1:1-4. Is a very excellent text. So, we're going to go there, but I just want to introduce it first, just with a statement of the doctrine. Jesus Christ is God, the blessed second person of the triune Godhead. Why would it ever even be important that Jesus is God? Just asking that question right off the very outset. Why is it important that Jesus is God? Well, if you look at the back of the notes, you'll see the answer, but I want you to think about it. Why is that even something that is significant? Why is it?
The value of the atonement, the propitiousness of the atonement.
Okay, meaning the value of the atonement, the propitiation, what?
The atonement needs to be perfect in order to satisfy God's wrath.
Okay, you could have a perfect man doing a perfect atonement.
He would still have original sin. A man would not having lived in sin, fully man would still have.
Okay, let's just say could a sinless man still answer without any original sin? John.
Only for one other man.
Yeah. Yeah, in other words, what we need, and I mean that what you're implying, is we need a deliverance from divine wrath, we need to satisfy divine righteousness, and we need to satisfy that for a number that can't be numbered. And so we need, and indeed it is God who saves. Salvation is of the Lord, and so we need a divine salvation. We need a divine Savior. And we'll see, especially when we go into the whole work of Christ, we will see how absolutely essential it is that if Jesus is merely the best sinless man that ever existed, we'd still be lost. For in fact, all that a man can do is what? answer for himself, you know. And so, and we'll talk about that, the idea of the Catholic Church that somehow there can be a treasury of merit, you know, that righteous people can stockpile righteousness for other people. Okay, and that you can just kind of, you can tap into this reservoir of excess righteousness. Okay, the problem with that, as Owen said, is that every man owes God how much? 100%. You owe God everything. Nobody has anything extra to give but all that they can give. And so there's no way anybody living a perfect life has any extra righteousness to give to anybody else. He has to please God in himself. So this whole idea of a treasury of merit, okay, is, now that's a side thing, but you can think about it. Well, you know, sometimes we just throw out little gems that kind of just say, maybe I won't come back next week. But begin to think about the atonement in terms of the person of Christ, because it is the person of Christ. It's who he is that establishes the value and the efficacy of what he does. I mean, it's so absolutely important who he is. That's why we're looking at the person and work of Christ through this whole time. Now, I've used this word, and again, this is one of these, just a little note. I use the word deity of Jesus, his godhood, rather than the word divinity of Jesus. I've used deity rather than divinity. Traditionally, it used to be that you could say divinity and deity and mean the same thing. But the problem is, over the course of time, divinity means something different now than deity. Deity means something as God. Divinity means something like God-like. And so what ends up happening is many people will assert, unbelievers who do not give to Christ the acknowledge that he is God, will say Jesus is divine. He's divine in the way that he speaks. He's divine in his character. He's divine in the works that he does. He's like God. He's divine, but he's not deity. So we're using a word, if you use the word divinity, that's fine because you will understand what we mean. If you say divinity, then you mean he's God. Okay, the liberals will use divinity and mean he's God-like, but he is not certainly the God-man. So I'm using that word. Now what I do is I've just kind of given you some different statements about this doctrine. This is the classical line here. I've got the classical line, the beginning line, the dividing line, and the bottom line. The bottom line is what you want to know, kids. The bottom line, Seth, the bottom line is this. Jesus is and always was God. Okay, if you get that bottom line, then you will be an excellent theologian. And a most excellent Christian. All that we're going to be doing the rest of this time is establishing that truth, okay? But the classical line is the Nicene Creed, 325. As men were, they were trying to wrestle with what the text was saying, and were trying to put it in some terms, and there were controversies that they were just trying to silence. And this Nicene Creed says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I don't necessarily like this part, begotten of the Father, but it's got into the vocabulary, and we'll speak about that a little bit. But one Lord Jesus, Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father. And then this is what they say of Jesus. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. I like that. Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. I just like the repetition and the massive substance of that statement. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. The beginning line is this. This is the truth from which we look at and consider Christ. The language here is, and you just see the New Testament starts with a Christ who is from above. From above means from heaven, from eternity, from the Father. Not a Jesus that begins in Bethlehem and then somehow aspires or becomes God, but it begins with the idea that this one who was born in Bethlehem, this one who walked and lived and died, it was buried and rose again, was initially, originally God Himself. So we start at the highest plane as far as understanding who Jesus is. And this is where the scriptures really start. The dividing line. Deity is not easy term to divide. This is Leon Morris in a little work called The Lord from Heaven. But it's not impossible to imagine that there's a line that separates God from all His creatures. On one side is God, and on the other side is everything less than God. Now, we considered a text in which Jesus drew that line last week. In which Jesus drew the line between deity and the creatures. Do you remember the text? I know, because I was coming out here and I said, what did I preach last week? So I'm not going to blame you. But what was it? We were in John chapter 10.
I and my Father.
What's that?
I and my Father.
That's right. I and the Father are one. That is a dividing line statement. Jesus is, whatever Jesus is saying there, what He is doing is He's putting Himself on this side of the great chasm between the creatures and the Creator. I am with Him, you know, and that's a massive statement. And we know the Jews understood that because what did they do? Yeah, they took up stones. The Jews understand better than what most theologians understand nowadays. And they hated Him. And they understood what He was saying. So they understood what line Jesus was on. Jesus was on the line side of God. Okay. The bottom line is this. Seth, Jesus is and was always God. You remember that? Okay, I'll ask you. Okay. He's ready. Okay. J. Oswald Sanders in a wonderful little book. If Jesus is not God, then there is no Christianity. In fact, we could say there's no Christianity because there's no salvation. If Jesus is not who He said He was and is, there's no Christianity. And we who worship Him are nothing more than idolaters. Jesus is the focus, isn't He? We are Christians. We follow Him. Conversely, if He is God, those who say He was merely a good man or even the best of men are blasphemers. So there's no fence sitting on this issue. You can't sit on the fence. You can't say Jesus is merely a good man because you are a blasphemer. And that's because you are not giving Him the glory to which He is due. So let's look at the text, the epitomizing text. And we've looked at this a little bit before, but it's all right to go through it again in this context of considering His deity. And I'm using... Please don't take offense, anybody. I'm just using the ESV today. Okay. Yeah, I'm okay. I've got some, you know, throat problems. I think I've got bronchitis, and I think every time I cough, I throw out germs that will infect all of you, but really I feel good right now. So here it is. Okay, John 1, and just looking at 1 through 4, and we're so familiar with it, but it's wonderful. In the beginning was, in ein hologos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. So just some basic observations. The first one is, and I'm just going to just say it, is eternal existence. Eternal existence. We set it out as pre-existence, but we're just going to step. I'm not necessarily saying it's a proof of eternal existence, but I'm going to use that because as we look at the rest of the scriptures, that certainly is the whole weight of scriptures will give that. The Word was. Look, in the beginning, the Word was. The Word was already in existence. The Word was being before there was a beginning. What Jesus says to Abraham, to the Jews about before Abraham was born, I what? I am. Jesus can say not only about Abraham, he can say about the whole created order. Before anything began, what? I am. Okay? And that's what's being asserted here. In the very beginning of any kind of existence of anything, he already was. When other things began, he was already. So I just assert their eternal existence. But then notice this. Eternal relationship is what we have declared next. The Word, this eternally existing Word, was with God. Distinct from God. But with Him. Okay? The Word was toward God. Face to face, prosopon. It uses the preposition pros, which means toward. It was like he was face to face with God. They were looking each other in eternal communion, eye to eye. He was with God, in communion with God. And that language, is kind of opened up. Now see, this is where I don't like it. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God. I really like that in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the only God, who is that? Jesus, who is at the Father's side. Or the word sometimes in our Bibles, some of them says at the bosom of the Father. That just that close communion. But here it is. The Word was with God, distinct from, in communion with God the Father. He had his own personality. Okay? But he was in fellowship and communion with God, in an eternal relationship. When that beginning came about, there he was, and he was with God. So we have this distinction and yet this eternal relationship. Then, we have this massive statement in the last part of verse 1. The Word was God. Identity in essence. Identity in essence. Identity in nature to what God is. The Word was God. Here's the Word's deity. Though He's personally distinct from the Father, He is not a creature. He is divine in Himself as the Father is. You know, now that's a mystery. That's a mystery. Because we believe in how many gods? Yeah. And here is one who is distinct from the Father and yet is also called God. Okay. Now, I'm not necessarily going to go into this next part here, but notice at the bottom of your page that the error of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll come with their New World Translations. And they will say, well, we're Jehovah's Witnesses, we're not Jesus' Witnesses. Because Jesus isn't Jehovah. Jesus isn't Yahweh, but Jesus is Yahweh. Okay, but they will take their Bible, and their Bible says, I don't know the old part, but I know this. They say the Word was a God. The Word was a God, and it's like a like this. The Word, maybe they capitalize Word, they may not, but the Word was a God. He was a. What would you say? He was a little bitty God. Okay, that's what I think. Just a little bitty God. You know, he's not deity in the fullness that the Father is deity. And I'm not sure exactly if we ask him, well, what does it mean to be a God? You know, but they just say a God. And usually this is the whole idea. A lesser God. Okay, he's a lesser God. He's an emanation from the great one sole God. He was a God. Now, or sometimes they'll say he was divine. There it is. Divine. Okay. So sometimes you just hate the word divine. Okay? Because what is it doing? It's short-selling Christ by saying this instead of saying the word. Okay? The word was God. Okay? Now, I'm not going to... If you look at the note at the bottom of the page, and you'll look to the next page, it gives you some grammatical, linguistic reasons why this translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses of the original text that God gave to us is a bad translation. You know, I'm just not going to test you with that unless, John, I know you want me to. And I like to write Greek on the board. Okay, I'm going to do this right now. Just here. Just watch. Okay, no, it's okay. Don't worry. Don't worry. Okay. What's that?
Small words.
Okay. Yeah, these are small words. Let's see. Yeah. Okay, some of this actually will look fairly familiar to you. I mean, this is the way it is. Okay. Chi, you all know that means and. Okay. Theos, from which we get theology. And God. Okay. Then you have this, just this little imperfect, word that to be. The and God was. And then you have this article. This is a definite article. See, this one doesn't have an article by it. You know, an article is the. Okay, the. Okay, and theos ein ho logos. Here is the definite article, and it's on the word logos. We know what logos means, right? Word. Okay. All right. Now here's what's happened. Here's the standard rule. What they say is this. See, when you have a definite article, look, you put the. Okay, but look, there's no definite article right here. So we're gonna say just A, it's just indefinite. That's what they do. Okay, that's why they translate it this way. And, but notice, they will put this as the subject. And the reason they put this as the subject is because when you have two kind of subject nouns, and you say, well, which one is the subject? Then, in ordinary, typical Greek, the one that has the definite article is the subject. So that's why it's translated, the Word was God. But what they do is they say, but notice, this is going to be the subject because it has the definite article, but this, because it doesn't have the definite article, is just going to be an indefinite God. Okay, that's why they do that. Okay. Now, they don't do that with the rest of the Bible. If you look at your Bible in John here, look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God. Okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses put that exactly like that in their Bible. It doesn't have a definite article. It doesn't have a definite article. They don't translate verse 6, there was a man sent from a God. And in fact, if you go to verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of, and again, it's without an article, and they don't say the children of a God. They're never consistent with their translation. And then you find it in verse 13 as well. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of, and again, not of a God. They don't translate it that way, but of God. And it doesn't have the definite article again. So they're playing games, first of all. Okay. The next thing is that when you have this definite article, you don't need it. You don't need it with regard to the, this is called the, sorry, this is bonehead English right now. And we're just feeling really bony in the head. Okay. I mean, this is the predicate. This is the predicate nominative. Okay, you go, oh, this hurts. The predicate noun. Okay, when you've got a definite article starting again in classical Greek, when you have the definite article starting the sentence, you don't need to put a definite article for the predicate to make it definite. So you don't need to do that. And in fact, in most cases, it never happens. So again, the translation that the Word was God is, and the way we put it with is a good translation, especially in light of the context, you know, of what it's saying. And so that's kind of, I'm just kind of leaving that. There seemed like there's something else I wanted to say. But I'm,
Do they knock on your door anymore?
You know, one morning they did. And I talked to them and I went back. My wife was in the bedroom typing and she says, "Look at you." And I go, "What?" It was early in the morning. "Look at you." And so I just kind of looked in the mirror, you know. Oh yeah, it was awful. I had my pajama bottoms on, you know, and I had just kind of like an old gnarly t-shirt. I had kind of like a growth of beard, and then this hair is kind of like bozo hair in the morning. I mean, can you imagine? Nothing's sticking up here. It's all out like this. And, you know, and so you just come to this guy right in the morning. She says, "Look at you." She says, "They must have thought they just came right into this this madhouse." But they don't come anymore. Yeah. So, but, John.
There's the emphatic position, too, of theos, too. And then sometimes the absence of the article can qualify.
Yeah, and this is a very interesting one, because what is he trying to do? If you wanted to say, "And God was the Word," then you'd kind of mix up the whole focus and emphasis, because he's focusing on the Logos. And he's trying to, you know, if you just said God was the Word, then you're all of a sudden you're wait a second, the focus was on the Word. What are you trying to say about the Word? And so it's indeed what it's doing is establishing emphatically his position as God, and then throughout the first chapter, it's hardly ever used with an article. Okay? And then of course, I mean there's more in here, right? What we'll see. Okay, so number four, just the observation about it, we're told in verse 3, and I have number 4, but it's referring to verse 3, that through the Word, God brought into being the entire created universe, both visible and invisible. Here is this Word that is creating. He was the Father's agent in every act. Everything that was made through Him, so He doesn't belong to the class of things that were made. He was unmade, uncreated, which is the very characteristic of God Himself. Okay, and then, you know, verse 4, the Word was life and light, which indeed is the very property of God. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. You know, some of you maybe read that yesterday in the McShane readings. I mean, it was the very character of God to be life and light. And here Jesus is being already declared as the Creator and life and light. I mean, you know, animating revealing. And then we find that word, verse 14, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. So he already had existence before. Everything owes its existence to him. He enjoyed eternal communion with the Father. He himself enjoyed essence, nature of the Father. And here he is now taking up our flesh and dwelling among us. Okay, so what is the essence is here affirmed as Paul's declaration in Colossians 2:9, when he writes that in Christ, and I really like that, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's a massive statement. I mean, it's like everybody wants to just kind of go proof text, proof text, proof text, proof text, proof text. And all that you're doing is you just start piling it all up. And it's like the whole old New Testament, really the old, just starts oozing and bleeding forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just plain got to be like the Jews themselves that don't want to see it. because it's massive. Not even looking at their own text. Now, here's what I want to do, is I want to go to the nature of this essential glory, and just, this is kind of like a little mini theology. Just kind of like a little mini theology. If you made a big, massive, substantial theology, it'd be very scary. Okay. So we're going to do a little mini, just briefly, because we're asserting that he's deity, and we mentioned that you start thinking, well, wait a second, if he's God, we can understand the problem the Jews had. Because indeed, what was the declaration of Israel? What was its kind of its identifying claim with regard to God in Deuteronomy 6:4? Yeah. And then Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, you know, the heavens and the earth. I want to take you just through a couple statements first. And just what I would call, where is that thing? Oh, there it is. Okay. You know, here it is. The monotheism of the, you know, of the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? In other words, mono means I'm sick. No, means I'm all by myself. Okay. Mono means one. Theism means God. Yeah. So, I just want to see, just establish, because we have to establish it, what we would just simply call the unity of God. The unity of God. That God is, well, here it is. We'll just say it. God is one. And, I'm just going to put this, and there is no other one. Okay, yeah. You can say that. You can say that. Yeah, God is one and there is no other. And there is no other one. There is no other God. We'll just look at these texts real fast. And you can write these down. You say, well, where is that in the notes? And that's what happens when you just give me a week to look over these notes. So I'm just going to... Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. And then we'll try to summarize what we're saying here. Okay. And I'm not going to go into the whole context. I'm just going to just give these verses, and I'm just because it just helps. It doesn't go to the full. I don't want to just simply kind of dwell on it too much. Deuteronomy 4:35, and again here it is. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Yahweh is God. There is no other besides Him. That's the essential affirmation, you know. And then we go to Deuteronomy 6:4. And again, this is translated in many ways. You might see it in your marginal references, but it all still means the same. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or the Lord our God is one Lord. Or the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. But it just speaks again of that singularity of God, that unity of God. 1 Kings, right after 1 Kings 8, after Solomon dedicates the temple, he makes this wonderful statement. 1 Kings 8, 59. And 59 and 60, just as offering this benediction. Let these words of mine which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may He maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. And then we go to Isaiah chapter 45, and in Isaiah, almost all the 40s, and that little 40 through 50, just a constant affirmation of this truth. But we go to Isaiah 45, which is really a wonderful passage, which Paul himself will use in Philippians. But he says, In verse 5 and 6, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you that you may... I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then 46 and verse 9, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Okay. And that monotheistic, that idea that there was just one God, you know, just came in. And see, this is the marvelous thing. This is what's so marvelous about what the early church did. The early church was composed initially of Jews. They were fiercely monotheistic, and yet they worshiped Christ. You know, I wonder about what I should be doing here. They were convinced that He was God. And they were convinced, they had been taught, that there was one God. It's an amazing thing that the early believers did not do what the rest of the culture was doing at that time. And that was basically polytheistic. The Roman and Greek cultures, all of them were polytheistic, and the Christians worshipped Christ, worshipping still one God. I mean, it's astonishing that their faith laid hold of things that now it would take to 435 AD to work out. But in terms of who they worshipped and what they thought of Him, they were convinced that He was God without seeing and perceiving in any way that this was contradictory to that monotheism that they were taught. Now, just go the monotheism of the New Testament, and I've mentioned this before to you, but I'm just going to call it to your attention that the New Testament doesn't speak of plurality of gods either. John 17:3, a text that you know very much that we will look at, and this is eternal life. Okay, now this is a text that seems, again, if you just look at it honestly, there is no way that just looking at this text, thinking about this text, what it declares, that Jesus Christ is not God. But notice what it says. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. One God, you, the only true God. Who says this? Who's saying this? Jesus is saying this. Jesus is saying this. He affirms one God. But He says that eternal life is found in knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ. I mean, it's an incredible thing. He puts Himself right there on the same shelf. Okay, and without any kind of self-consciousness that somehow He's denying what it's clear that He is. I mean, the Scripture is just kind of unembarrassed as with regard to the character and identity of Christ, and Christ Himself is unembarrassed. Now, 1 Corinthians 8:6, we see this again, this monotheism of the New Testament writers. Verse 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, so to speak, yet for us, Paul says, there is one God, the Father. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. I mean, it's really wonderful the way the Scripture just sets out things that become a mystery for us, and yet declaring truth that is really wonderful, as we'll continue to see. Notice 1 Timothy 2:5, a very famous verse. For there is how many gods? One God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and who is it? Yeah, the man, Christ Jesus. The scripture again declaring, and as it will in these texts, the deity of Christ has no problem with also asserting one God, and Christ in terms of his mediation is also the man. It's not denying that he's God. It's declaring that he is that appropriate, perfect mediator between God and man. So, and then, let's see, Romans 3. Romans 3. And then we'll make some statements about that, and we'll try to wrap that up. Okay, Romans 3, 29 through 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is what? One. God is one. I'm looking at Romans 3, 30. Okay. God is one. And then, in fact, a text that Christian Rodriguez will be preaching on Sunday night, James 2, 19. And so you might want to come and listen to what James has to say. You believe that God is one, says James. You do very well to be monotheistic. Because even the demons are, okay? And they shudder, okay? But there it is. It's the monotheism of the Old Testament and the monotheism of the New Testament. And yet, Jesus Christ is God. That's what we're asserting and what we're going to prove, what we're going to set forth in the text of Scripture. Because why? Why did all of a sudden they have to come to those conclusions? You know why? Because of that crazy Thomas. Remember Thomas? Yeah. I mean, Thomas, my Lord and my God. He takes two of the highest terms that can be used of God, and he applies them to the resurrected Savior. And what does he do? He kind of falls down on his face before him, and Jesus, get up, get up. No, he doesn't. Okay. In fact, that's what we see. He receives worship. Okay. Angels never did it. No other creature did it. I mean, Herod did it, and then he got eaten by worms. But Jesus, it happened to Jesus, and he got raised to glory. Okay, so. So there's these things that end up happening, these statements of Christ, the affirmations that we will see that just says there is no way that they maintained this here, but they begin to have to understand the nature of the Trinity. Did anybody look up Trinity in your concordance? There's Trinity churches. There's Trinity Lutheran churches, Trinity Baptist churches, Trinity Church and Grill. I mean, there's all kinds of different things, but okay. Now, here's the theology. Here's the theology. I've put it down in these proposition statements with these little arrows here on the second page. And there is one and only one God. There is a oneness to God, the oneness that everybody believed. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. There's only one God. Only one God. There's not three gods. One God. Okay? There's only one God, but he eternally exists and is fully expressed in three persons. Now we're using human language now. That's the problem. We're using human language to express divine revelation. And so the language that has been chosen is this eternally existing expressed in three persons. The next point is this, that each of those persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is equally God, eternally God, and fully God. God the Father was always fully, eternally God. God the Son was always fully, eternally, substantially God. And God the Spirit was always fully, eternally, substantially, fully God. Okay. And yet each of those persons, being eternal, is distinct. They're distinct in one undivided essence, nature. And you go, oh, my little bean is just going, it's frying right now. Okay. But that's it's the only way that we could do it. Or the only way that we could be faithful to the scriptures and express it in the right way. So I'm going to give you some pictures now. This is not in the notes, so this is worth all you people who came tonight. You have some pictures. Not like Tim's, not masterful like John Nagy's artwork. And John Nagy, I always wanted a John Nagy art set. And you must have gotten one, Tim. Okay. This is, as we try to think of the Trinity. Now, first of all, he can't be contained within a circle. Okay. You know, this is illustrations. Okay. But as we think of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay, we are not to think of God as three parts, okay, not three equal parts, and that if you add the Son and you add the Spirit and then you add the Father, then you have fully God. We're not to think of Him as three parts. Not, I'm just going to put it this way, not three parts, not three parts, put it this way, not three parts adding up to one, okay? Okay? We don't think of that way. It's not an add-on kind of thing. Nor is it this. These are some of the errors, okay? Nor are we to think of it as, I'll just use the same description here. Okay, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is going to be a little bit harder one. This is kind of like, okay, this is kind of like, see, Tim, you do really a nice job with an eye. Oh, wait a second. Wow. He's looking. See, that's a nose right there. And that's kind of a happy guy. Now, it's looking. Sometimes they'll say, okay, what the Trinity is he's one God and one person who wears three different hats. Okay? It'd be like John. John wears a hat for D.D. Ford. He wears a hat, well, sometimes he does. And then he wears sometimes a hat in his family that says obey. And then sometimes he wears a hat as an elder of the church. So he's got three different functions. And so sometimes people say, this is what, God is just simply one person, but we see him working sometimes as Father, we see him sometimes working as Son, and then we see him working as Holy Spirit. Now can you think of, now some of you guys are already thinking, okay, can we think of some, this is called, and this is in the notes, this is called modalism. Modalism. Mode. You know, it's kind of his mode of, it's his mode of operation, and he has three different modes of operation. Can you think of a time in the life of Christ when this modalism kind of gets kind of blown out of the water? Yeah. Okay. I mean, you've got, yeah. At his baptism, what takes place? The Son comes out of the water, the Father speaks from heaven, and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. I mean, so you've got, boy, that is incredible modalism. Now the cross, you've got some of that. You've got the Son praying to the Father, and we have even on the cross offering Himself through the eternal Spirit, in Hebrews. So you've got, there's no way that modalism is a proper expression of God as just simply one person operating in different modes. And in fact, because Jesus will speak of a different person, won't he? John 10:30. I and the Father are one. Okay? He speaks of a different person. John 1:1 says, "And the Word was with God." Okay? So there's a distinction. Okay? So all I'm just saying here is, and I set these down, and these you can read, but as we think of that, and we'll go through it because Maybe you say, well, what's a good diagram? Okay. Well, this isn't a good diagram. It's a kind of maybe money. Okay, it looks like a baseball. Reminds me of a baseball. Okay. Robbie, you'd be good throwing this. Okay, here it is. Now, what I've done is I made dotted lines. I haven't made hard, fast distinctions. But there is distinction. There is distinction. But it's not like three parts. It's three persons, one God. Okay. As three persons. I'm just going to put it that way. I've made some better expressions of it in the notes, and you can read those as you look. Go to the next page, and you say where is that? Okay. I just end up saying all that I've said here. On the top of that next page, I've just kind of continued to say what I said and just talked about some of those distinctions. Now, we'll speak about some of these a little bit later, so I don't need to go into that. Now, what I want to do then is I want to go in the middle of that page and the scriptural evidence for this essential glory. We'll have opportunity to speak about the Trinity. For example, on the cross, did God die? What? Can God die? No, God can't die. But what we have to do is be careful in what we say. The God-man died. We can't separate him. Once he is incarnated and once humanity is united in that mysterious unity of deity and humanity, then that's what he always remains, the God-man. So we'll talk about those. I mean, those are the things we kind of wrestle with, but we'll speak about that. But we keep them all together. But right now, what we're kind of doing is being unnatural here. You're smiling. Are you thinking I'm unnatural?
No.
Okay. No, I'm okay. We're being unnatural in this, is that we're looking at him the way that he is no longer. Okay? We're looking at him as that what he always is, as deity. Okay? And he'll always remain deity. But from the beginning of the incarnation, he will always be God-man. That's what he is now. So what we're kind of doing is we're taking him in his pre-existent state and looking at him just simply in terms of his deity. And we'll see it declared. It's declared not only his deity is not only declared in eternity past or in the Old Testament, his deity is declared during his incarnation, and it's declared in his session and where he is now in glory and when he comes back. So his deity is always asserted, though we're looking at him in a way that he is no longer. He's always God, okay? But now he is unique, God and man. So the doctrine of Christ's deity is not based on a few proof texts. Rather, it is, I like these little words, it's woven into the fabric of New Testament. It's just, you can't pull anything out if you're looking at the New Testament correctly. The essential glory of his deity bleeds through the scripture. And then Fred Zaspel, writing on Benjamin Warfield and his view of Christ, writes these words, the presupposition of every line of the Gospels, indeed of the entire New Testament, is that Jesus is the Lord from heaven, the unique, transcendent God come to his people. I mean, I like that. I just like all of these. I mean, we just get to say so many wonderful things about Christ, and we cannot say enough. Okay, but how are we going to prove this? We're going to prove it five Count them, Seth, five ways. Five ways. How do we prove that Jesus is God? Okay? Prove it. Basically, we're not proving anything. All we're doing is opening up what God Himself reveals. So this is what we're going to say. This is it. These are the five statements. All that God can be called, Christ is called. Whatever God has been called, Christ has been called. Secondly, all that God is in terms of His attributes, in terms of His greatness, in terms of His grace, in terms of His goodness, all that God is, Christ is. All that can be given to God is also given to Christ. Okay? And all that God can claim, Christ claims. So we're doing it in terms of the names that are given to Him, in terms of the works and activity of Christ, in terms of the attributes of Christ, in terms of the claims of Christ. Do I have five? I think there's five, right? Yeah, and if you don't believe me, just look at the notes. Okay, because it's all there. And this is the way you approach it. This is the way it's always approached. I say, okay, I have one God, and I've got to establish the unity of God, but in the midst of that, I also have to establish the deity of each of those persons. And the way that I establish the deity of the Father is kind of almost, what does He claim? What does He do? What are His attributes? And all of that, and it's almost self-evident from the Old Testament. But then we've got to deal with the Son, and we apply the same categories, the names, the activities, the attributes, what He receives and what He claims. And we'll do that the same thing if we were seeking to establish the deity of the Holy Spirit. We would do the very same thing. What is the Spirit called? What does the Spirit receive? So that's the way we deal with these things. So, that's it. We're done. Thank you, Seth, for staying awake. Bless your heart. Okay. So, that's it. Time's up. So, what we'll do is we will look at those things and we'll consider those things. I know it's kind of like it was kind of a protracted introduction, but as we go through these things, and as you look at them, I mean, and you, and in fact, these notes are by no means obviously exhaustive. I mean, what you can do in your own reading is just start adding to the very things that you see here. I mean, I've just been reading and I'm thinking, oh, I could have put this down in the notes. I could have put that in the notes. I mean, you'll begin to be looking for those things and being able to see them, and just really say, this is incredible that this one, you know, who we trust our souls to, is one who is absolutely trustworthy and mighty to take care of us. Okay. That's why He can say, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's why He can take the burden of every weary soul and give them everlasting rest. Why can He call every soul to Himself and promise to give such rest? Yeah, I like that. Sometimes we would always, how can He do that? I remember my theology professor saying, because He's God. And I always like, well, that's a good answer. How did He do that? Well, He's God. And I mean, if I'm starting to think that, then I'm starting to think right. Okay? Well, you'll be thinking better than 95% of the people in the United States if you think that.